I was looking back at our records for this series, and we started in February making our way through the book of Exodus and the book of our 2022 Sunday morning services were given over to striving to understand God's mind and God's truth in this portion of God's Word. We covered together 18 chapters. And today we are picking it up again. We come to Exodus 19, and we're entering a totally different kind of emphasis at this point. We're entering the section where the Lord enters himself into a covenant with the nation of Israel. We have different names for it. We call it sometimes the Mosaic Covenant, or we call it sometimes the Sinaitic Covenant. And that covenant is going to dominate the rest of this book, and actually it's going to dominate the rest of the Old Testament. It's in the context of that covenant that God gives his people a law, where he lays out for them his will for how they are to conduct various areas of their lives. In fact, that's going to be the focus, especially of chapters 20 through chapter 24. The Lord is laying out the initial description of his law for the people of Israel. And that material is so dense and it can be so complex that my hunch is that we're going to spend the bulk of 2023 in chapters 20 to 24 of Exodus. It's not so much because the laws are that hard to understand. The issue is that we live in such a different time and place and under such different arrangements with the Lord. We are reading all of that material as people who are living under a covenant that is different from the one that we are going to be learning about. And so we have a lot of challenges to process through that and figure out not just what God told them, but what does this mean for me in my very different kind of circumstance? This Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, we also call it the Old Covenant. And that's because you and I, in Christ, in this age, we are relating to our God through the New Covenant. And for whatever things I'm going to say about the law, I want to make this very plain at the outset, that the church is not Israel. And furthermore, that the New Testament tells us that we are not under this law that we're going to be studying. And so the very natural question is, why should we care? And why should we spend so much time on these five chapters of Exodus that are all about the law? And if we are not under it, in what ways does it still continue to have an influence upon our lives? Well, if you struggle with that, don't feel too bad, because those are some of the hardest questions that theologians have ever had to deal with. In fact, I share with you a quote here, a famous quote from Jonathan Edwards. And he, of course, is considered to be the greatest intellect that America has ever produced. And he said this: "There is of divinity or theology attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines or theologians do so much differ, as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and of Christ." And what he's saying is that of all the things that theologians battle about, disagree about, have a hard time with, this issue of Moses and Christ, Old Covenant, New Covenant, you're not going to find something that is more debated than this. And if even the great Jonathan Edwards said that, then you can appreciate why it's going to take us a while to sort through some of these issues. And so here at the outset, I do want to encourage us all to have patience as we get into the weeds of some of this and struggle to come to right conclusions. As we strive to understand these challenging matters, we really do need to have a mindset that says, this is the Word of God, it can get a little heavy, But I want to love God with all my mind, and I want to understand and apply best I can everything that he's revealed to me, including what is in the law. And Lord, help me to stick with it and to profit from this. Well, you can imagine that since at the seminary I teach Old Testament interpretation, that this is an issue that I've had to dedicate a good bit of my time and ministry to. In fact, I wrote a short book on the topic that's called The Law and the Christian. And as I thought back on that, I was reminded that preparing that book actually coincided with my coming here to serve as the pastor of Cleveland Park Bible Church. My family and I first visited this church in the spring of 2007, but I didn't candidate to be the pastor until that fall. And the reason was that we'd already committed to taking a group of students on a mission trip to Mexico over the summer. So that all was going on. But at the same time, another thing going on was the work to complete that book. In fact, I have a distinct memory of sitting in the very nice home of some believers in Monterrey, Mexico, and staring at the computer. I don't know what the students were doing. I guess they were behaving and staying on task. But I was proofreading the final galleys of that book, and it came out a little bit later that year. And I want to take you back 15 and a half years to what I wrote at the beginning of that book. Quote, "It's funny what you remember from your childhood. Personally, I find it difficult to recall specific conversations, events, and experiences. But of all the I like to remember from my years as a missionary child in Puerto Rico, for some reason, the sad story of Carl Wallenda has stayed with me. Wallenda was a German entertainer who became famous for doing extremely dangerous tightrope stunts without a safety net. His family act was dubbed the Flying Wallendas, and their signature performance was a seven-person pyramid topped by a lady standing on a chair. The Wallendas performed internationally through the middle of the 20th century, and though the group survived catastrophes such as the 1944 Hartford Circus Fire, in 1962, Carl lost his son-in-law and nephew in a major fall in Detroit. Overcoming a cracked pelvis, Carl continued his death-defying stunts. At 65, he traversed a distance of 1,200 feet above Georgia's Tallulah Falls Gorge, doing two headstands some 700 feet in the air. Wallenda walked for the last time at the age of 73, if you can imagine that. For a promotional event, a wire was strung about 120 feet high between two hotels in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Some believe the problem was the high ocean winds. The family says that some guy ropes were misconnected. Whatever the case, Carl Wallenda plunged to his death on March 22, 1978. I was 7 years old, and I remember that for some reason. The entertainer once said, "Life is being on the wire. Everything else is just waiting." Now, what does that have to do with this sermon? Let me read a little bit more. "Perhaps I find Wallenda's story memorable because of my own vocation. I regularly walk a tightrope. It can be a thrilling experience, yet I live in fear of falling off the edge. I'm not an acrobat, though. I'm a professor of Bible and theology. In studying the scripture, sometimes I find a truth that does not seem to fit with another truth. And my mind tries to find a way to correlate the two without denying or diminishing either of them. How can I hold on to both of them at the same time? How can I keep from tipping too far in one direction or the other? Bible students have wrestled with this problem for millennia. Sometimes our efforts leave us breathless at the edge of mystery." And I give the example there of the Trinity and how, even though we have an explanation to try to fit together the different truths the Bible teaches about the Godhead, we're still in a position of just standing in awe and not totally being able to grasp how it all fits together. But then I say this, not all biblical tensions are incomprehensible. Often there is a logical resolution, and it is found in noting different senses of a word or multiple aspects of a single truth. I believe that this is the case with the age-old tangle over law and grace. On the one hand, we have passages such as Romans 6:14, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." This statement has been taken to imply that law and grace are mutually exclusive categories, and that New Testament believers have no responsibility to the law. Yet in the very next chapter, Paul affirms that, quote, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And later, this is chapter 13 of Romans, he speaks encouragingly of how we, through love, fulfill the law. We could easily produce a list of similar verses in tension. Looking at that, naturally, one wonders whether the New Testament is for the law or against the law. And you can read the book, but the basic answer is yes. And it just depends on how we're defining our terms and what aspect of the law we're talking about. That is what we're going to wrestle through as we go through these chapters of Exodus. And it is going to feel sometimes like we're walking a tightrope. On the one hand, the Old Covenant is not our covenant. And so the Old Covenant law is not our direct covenantal authority. But on the other hand, the Old Covenant law continues to play an important role in the lives of Christians. It informs us of the character of God. It informs us of the moral will of God for our lives. We're going to have to keep all of that in mind, in perspective, at one and the same time. I think it's key for us to start where the Old Testament itself starts. And it does not begin with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It actually starts with Exodus 19. And I'll give you a sense for what we're going to be encountering in the passage today by reading for us something maybe a little familiar. You could maybe quote this as I get started. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." That is what we call the preamble to our nation's Constitution. What it does, it doesn't get into a lot of details about what the structure of the government is or what the laws are, but what it does is to set forth the background to the document, to lay out in general terms the ideals that the Constitution is designed to promote. And if you could just say it in a little more fancy way, it is to express what are the philosophical foundations of this country's Constitution. Well, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, it functions in that same way. You could call these verses the preamble to the Old Covenant, which was like a constitution. It was a document that was constituting this nation formally as the people of God. And verses 1 to 6 formed the preamble or the prologue to the Old Covenant. And it does basically the same thing as the preamble to our Constitution does. It sets forth the background to everything else we're going to read. It gives the ideals that the covenant is designed to promote. It lays the theological foundations for God's relationship with Israel. And this is a hugely significant passage. I want to read to you from a couple theologians talking about that. Here's one. This is Jason DeRoshi. Exodus 19, 4 to 6 is perhaps the most foundational synthesis of the revealed purpose of the Old Covenant that we have in Scripture. The most foundational synthesis of this covenant. And Philip Ryken says that these verses are actually the heart of the Old Testament. That's pretty strong language getting across just how significant these verses are. We're going to look at this passage today, and in light of what I've said, the theme of the message is foundations of a covenant with God. Foundations of a covenant with God. Let's read these verses, Exodus chapter 19, 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I see in that passage three foundations of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And we're going to look at that, but as we go along, I want to show you from the New Testament that those foundations apply to our own covenant relationship with God as well, despite all of the differences between yesterday and today. So what are these foundations? Number one, in verses 1 to 4, the priority of grace. That's the first foundation. The priority of grace. And I cannot emphasize enough that as the Lord initiates the old covenant with Israel, he does not begin by giving them laws to obey that would turn them into his people. He actually begins with grace and statements to the effect that they are already his people. And the law comes out of that, and it flows out of grace, the priority of grace. And God's grace is reflected here in a number of ways. First of all, verses 1 to 3 imply that it is reflected, his grace, in the keeping of promises. Grace in keeping promises. The first two verses are kind of mundane from our standpoint. They're just kind of getting the story going. And what they give us is just some basic chronological and geographical setting as far as Israel arriving at Mount Sinai. And we don't need to spend a lot of time there. I'm not going to pull out a map and show you these places. Actually, archaeologists still debate about exactly where these places are. But I want to point out one thing, even as it relates to the information about them arriving at Mount Sinai. And that is that that arrival is no random thing. It is actually a fulfillment of a promise of God that they got there. And I want to remind you that Moses had been at that location before. It was there that Yahweh appeared to him at the burning bush, and that the Lord called him to go to Egypt and bring the Israelites out of slavery. It was at that same spot in that conversation that Moses had a bunch of excuses why he didn't want to go. And God was so gracious in responding to those and finally just had to kind of kick him to get him going. But here is part of the conversation early on, and this is in Exodus chapter 3. These are verses 11 and 12. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And it's like the Lord is saying, you're asking the wrong question. It's not, who are you, but who is with you? It's about me. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. This shall be the sign. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And the Lord, in this passage today, is fulfilling that word from some months ago in Exodus chapter 3. It tells us that God did exactly what he had said. I am sure that there were plenty of times when Moses, and certainly Israel, doubted whether the Lord was able to carry out this crazy plan. This crazy plan of delivering one nation from its bondage to another much mightier nation. But if they ever doubted, here they have the ultimate confirmation of just how capable God is, of just how committed God is, of how serious he is of keeping his promises. He brought them all the way to Sinai, just like he had said in chapter 3. And we want to take note of that. Eventually, we are going to talk about their part of the covenant and obligations that they have. But what I'm making the point now is this, that at the bottom of that was God himself keeping his covenant promises. At the bottom of the covenant was God as a gracious covenant maker and God as a gracious covenant keeper. And the priority of grace is seen in how he fulfills the promises he'd already made. Number two, and moving into verse 4, we see the grace of God as well in his defeat of Israel's enemies. You yourselves, verse 4, have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And that should be a very familiar story to us by now. How that through the 10 plagues, God thoroughly humiliated the Egyptians and their gods. Think back through those plagues, turning the water to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the disease on the cattle, the boils, the thunder, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and culminating in the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and then the drowning of the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. Had God already worked on behalf of his people? Had they done anything in that whole process other than just watching and needing to believe? God's grace, among other things, had already been displayed miraculously in their lives in the defeat of their enemies. And the verse goes on that there was also grace in the deliverance and provision that he worked for them. And he puts it in such a picturesque way, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Even while he was crushing the Egyptians, the Lord was lifting up his own people and he was carrying them out of there. And that little phrase, it speaks to the Exodus itself, getting them out of Egypt. It describes as well the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. And also what the Israelites had been experiencing over the last couple months, even though they were going through a desert, how the Lord miraculously provided water and meat and manna to sustain them and to guide them safely to this destination. How he bore them on eagle's wings. The tender care of a mother eagle for her young. And this appears to Moses, because he comes back to it toward the end of his life as he is reflecting on what God had done for his people. And he says this in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 11. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them as they're learning to fly, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He bore them on eagle's wings. And he did all of that before he gave them a law. His grace was first, and his grace was foundational. But maybe the most touching thing about his grace is the end of verse 4, as it deals with the personal element and God's grace in the personal relationship that he's wanting to have with his people, where he says he did defeat their enemies, bore them on eagle's wings, and he says, I brought you to myself. I wanted you. That is the most precious part, not just protecting them from their enemies or providing for their material needs, but bringing them to a position where they could be bonded to him in this new kind of relationship. He was doing all those other things because he wanted that kind of intimacy with this group of people. Remember, I kept saying about the Exodus that it wasn't just about the physical deliverance, that it was about Israel coming to know the Lord through experience and to come to know him in an intimate way. That was the goal of all of that, that God could dwell with them, that they would enjoy the privilege of him, that they would be joined to him as his special people. And as we get into the details of the law, we have to keep that emphasis, that pattern in mind. That obedience to the law was not a means by which the nation of Israel became God's people. He had already done all of this because of his prior commitment to them. In fact, they were God's people by virtue of God's relationship with somebody that had died hundreds of years ago. And his name was Abraham. And God committed himself to be joined in a special way to the descendants of Abraham. And even in Exodus, in the early chapters, he keeps talking about Israel in these terms. They're my people. Let my people go, he says to Pharaoh. They already belong to me. My heart is already for them. I'm already connected with them. And he shows them that commitment through all those mind-blowing actions of Exodus 1 to 18. What the covenant is a way of formally establishing and defining the relationship between God and Israel as a nation. But all of that is founded on something more basic, and that is God's grace in choosing them as his people because they're descendants of Abraham, and then in delivering them from their bondage. Grace is more basic than law. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound a little bit like the New Testament? I can think of all kinds of passages that make that point, that our relationship with God is not fundamentally about our obedience, but it is about his grace. You could quote this one, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Doesn't get any more plain and simple than that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I'm arguing that the foundation for that truth, getting across that same concept, is the way that the Lord leads up to this covenant and emphasizes the priority of grace, even in his relationship with the people of Israel. And that point is so vital. I don't want us to miss it, because before too long, we are going to be getting down into the details of what God wants from us and what our responsibility is. But that is not the essence of it. That is not what makes this happen. That is not the foundation. It is the priority of grace. Now, we do have to come back to how we respond to the Lord and his grace. And for all that we say about grace, it does not mean that the Israelites had no obligations in this gracious relationship with Yahweh. And that brings me to the second foundation here. Talked about the priority of grace, and number two, the necessity of obedience in this relationship. The necessity of obedience. And it's not expanded on here because that's what the law part is going to develop, but it is certainly expressed in one short phrase at the beginning of verse 5. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. God's grace had worked out this relationship, And now he says, I intend for you to obey me going forward, and in my covenant, I'm going to spell out what that looks like. That expression speaks to the law that is going to be explained starting in chapter 20. In fact, when you include the rest of the Pentateuch, the law, the common number that is given, it's going to encompass a total of 613 specific commandments. And even all those commandments, for as many as they are, they don't come near stipulating everything that the Lord would have these people do in their lives, every detail of their lifestyle. There were certainly truths that they were supposed to learn from the commandments and apply to new situations. We'll talk about that as well. The point is, there was a lot there that was spelled out for them, and they had a heavy responsibility. And this was something the Lord required of them. They had an obligation to obey those commands as the authoritative declarations of their covenant king. Yes, the covenant was something God graciously gave them, but it was also something they're told here that they're supposed to keep. You receive my covenant, but you also keep the covenant. And really, the rest of the covenant, what is supposed to come out of the covenant, is contingent on their obedience. The statement begins with the word if. This is a condition. If you obey me and keep the covenant, then some other things are going to happen that we'll talk about. But that is a genuine conditionality that statement is getting across. Now, one major qualification I need to make with all of this about their obedience, and this will become very important the further we go on in talking about the law, the major qualification I need to make is that the Old Covenant nowhere promises that through the Old Covenant itself, the people of Israel would have the internal willingness, ability to actually obey those commands. The law gave them rules. The law spelled out the obligations, and they were required to do those. But the law itself did not minister to them the ability to actually obey. And that is a point the New Testament is going to really bring out. It's going to emphasize as it explains one of the reasons why we need a new and better covenant. In the new covenant, the law is not just laws. It is now written on your heart to where God makes you new inside. And he, by his Spirit, enables you to obey. That is not something that the covenant we're talking about here actually did for these people. So that's a major point of difference between that covenant and ours. We're going to come back to that issue. I wanted to make that qualification, but without developing that any further, all I'm emphasizing is what the text emphasizes here. And that is that God's grace and man's response of obedience go together. First is grace. That is emphasized. But seamlessly, it moves into, all right, you have a responsibility to obey. Those two ideas cannot be separated, as though somebody could experience God's grace and that grace not make any demands of them going forward. Like, God is so rich in mercy, and he's blessed me with this relationship, and he's accepted me through Christ, and he has forgiven my sins. And that's the end of it. That is not a complete picture even of what grace means. Grace goes on to actually make demands of you. And this is not just a New Testament emphasis, an Old Testament emphasis. Again, I quote from the New Testament a little bit. I mentioned Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you save through faith. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. But then what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't want this rigid dichotomy between grace and obedience. These things go together inseparably in the Bible. In fact, the way Ephesians 2 presents it, the whole purpose God shows you grace is so that by his grace you will produce good works. It is an abuse of grace not to get to that point. That is the complete teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. Or like Paul says as well in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." And what in that verse does the grace of God do? He says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Paul doesn't see this as an either-or situation. You're either all about grace or all about works. He sees it as you're all about grace, and here's what grace does. It moves you to obey. It changes your life. It transforms you, and it begins to shape you according to those kinds of values. This is exactly the kind of pattern that is set forth in the Old Covenant, and in the New Covenant, it actually happens, because on top of what the Old Covenant said, the New Covenant, by God's grace, gives people the power to respond to the Lord with that kind of submission. Now, going back to Exodus 19, I made the point that obedience is made a condition, but then what is it conditional to? If Israel would obey, then what? Well, then what would the result would be? The accomplishment of the bigger goal that God was driving at with this covenant. That it wasn't just about them being rightly related to the Lord. It wasn't just about them enjoying His presence. It wasn't just about them being blessed with all of the material things that came from the covenant. It wasn't just even about them obeying the Lord. There was a lot bigger purpose, because God's world is a lot bigger than just them. And this is now the third foundation of this covenant. Talked about the priority of grace, the necessity of obedience, and number three, I put it this way, the goal of mission. The goal of mission. Let's look at these statements, end of verse 5 and also into verse 6. The Lord says, "If you will obey me, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." We're going to ponder that for a moment. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That word translated treasured possession, it is used in 1 Chronicles 29:3 and Ecclesiastes 2:8 to speak about the jewels that a king would collect in his treasury. And those jewels were beautiful to look at. They were delightful just to have. They were a symbol of the wealth and power of the king. He showed them off to people, and he used them if he needed to in order to buy things and to expand his kingdom. And we're familiar with that even to this day. I think about the crown jewels of the United Kingdom that my wife and I had the privilege of walking by some years ago. It is a massive collection that includes 23,578 gemstones. And included in that collection is the world's largest clear-cut diamond. And it has a name. It is called Cullinan 1, because there's actually a Cullinan 2. One is the bigger one, a 530-carat diamond that is set at the top of a scepter called the Sovereign Scepter with Cross. And you walk through this collection, heavily guarded. Of course, you can't touch anything, but you get to peer into a little bit of the treasured possessions of the monarch, put on display as an indication of the glory of the king, to make you think high thoughts of this one to whom all of these beautiful possessions belong. That is the way the Lord would view and use Israel if they obeyed his law. Treasured possession, it speaks of the great value that he would place on them. It speaks of the great beauty that he would see in them. And it speaks as well of the great beauty that others would see in them. In fact, that becomes the emphasis here, not just that the Lord himself is really going to be enjoying the holiness or the obedience of his people, but there's a connection with the rest of the world. He says, You're going to be my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine. And it's so crucial to dwell on that, to see what the point is about mission that I'm talking about. God says, I own all nations, and precisely because I own them, I want to place this one nation in a position of prominence, and for that one nation to be a display of myself and my glory. I'm going to make you a treasured possession, but it's not because I don't care about anybody else. It's precisely because I do own them, and I want them also to be my people, that I'm giving you this special status. You get a little more explanation of that, again, toward the end of Moses' life, if you jump ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And verse 17, when the covenant at that point is being renewed with the second generation of people coming out of Egypt, Moses says, you have declared today that Yahweh is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and obey his voice, right? That's exactly what we just talked about, obedience. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. And then it says, verse 19, that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. It's just an expansion of what we've just read in Exodus chapter 19. He wants to make these people prominent. He wants them to be famous. He wants them to be honorable. He wants them to be recognized. We understand God is not going to share his glory with people. He's not saying this just so that people will have wonderful thoughts of the Israelites. This is all ultimately pointing back to him as the source of that. And it's a way by which the Lord is putting himself on display to all those other nations that he has made. It's probably still not entirely clear to us how that works or why that's important, but I want to make this other connection. And that is that this Mosaic covenant, although it is a new level of a relationship with God, it is actually an extension of the Abrahamic covenant that I mentioned a little while ago. And I've made this point from time to time. It's another great foundation of our understanding of Scripture. What is the goal of the Abrahamic covenant? You really end up with the same goal in both of these. The goal of the Abrahamic covenant was not just so God singles out this one group and does a lot of wonderful things for them. The Lord says in Genesis 12:3 that this is so that through you, Abraham, and through your descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. You are special, but your specialness is the role that I've given you to reach the other nations, and a big part of that is actually your obedience to my law in front of those nations. That gives us a clue for understanding Israel's role, that somehow their special status and their obedience to the law is going to contribute to God blessing the nations. And you get an even clearer statement about that as you come to the end of verse 6, where he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That statement is parallel to the statement about being a treasured possession. It's explaining a little bit more what is going on with Israel being a treasured possession amid the nations of the world. They're going to serve the Lord as a kingdom of priests. That's actually the first time the word kingdom occurs in the Bible, and it's the only time that the expression kingdom of priests occurs at all in the Old Testament. What's happening here? God is saying, I'm constituting you into a kingdom. I rule the whole world, but in a special way, I'm going to rule over you. Eventually, there's going to be a human king sitting on that throne, ruling on behalf of God. But it's not just that you're my kingdom, you are a kingdom of priests. Not just the tribe of Levi, but the whole nation has a priestly role. And what is a priest? A priest is fundamentally a mediator. Somebody who stands between God and man with the goal of reconciling the two together. We heard about that in the song this morning, about Christ our high priest has brought us back, has reconciled us to God. Well, what the Lord is saying here is that there's a sense in which the entire nation of Israel had a priestly function, being used of the Lord to bridge the gap between God and the other nations of the world. And there would be many ways in which Israel would do that, chiefly that through Israel would come Jesus Christ, and he would be the one who would ultimately serve as the high priest. But in this passage, what the Lord is targeting is something more immediate and kind of down to earth. He says a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's connecting their priestly role with their holiness of life, that in obedience to God's commands, as they yield to him and what he says in the law, through that very obedience, they're going to have a ministry to the nations. And this is part of how God is blessing all families of the earth. You say, what in the world would that look like? Well, again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is like a big commentary on the law, Deuteronomy revisits this issue when Moses in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, again talks about the statutes and laws that he's laying out. And he says, I want you to do them in the land. Keep and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the other nations around there, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as Yahweh our God is to us? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Connect that with Exodus 19. Kingdom of priests, holy nations. Deuteronomy 4 says that if Israel were to obey, it would have an impressive ministry in the eyes of the other nations. When you see how broken the nations of the world are, even today, and in all of God's world, there is one place that is ordered so justly, and in people's interactions, their families, their government, their business dealings, their compassion, they're just exuding the character of God. They're implementing God's values in the choices of their lives. It's going to stand out in a broken world. And it's going to be one means that God uses to get the attention of those people to say, there's something different here. Who is their God? Where did they get this law? What is this all about? The Lord intends to use that to draw the nations to himself. That's why I said that the third foundation of this covenant is the goal of mission. And it is not that at this point the Lord is sending out the people of Israel as missionaries, but they still had a mission or a ministry toward the nations. As they obeyed the law, the nations of the world would be drawn to the God that had established such a wisely ordered society. Now again, we know that that's not the whole story, and that Israel really could not carry that out to any significant extent through what just the old covenant provided. In fact, we know that they failed miserably in that effort. And that lays the groundwork for what the New Testament is also going to teach about justification and sanctification being by grace and God's work in the new covenant. We're going to get to that eventually. But this passage is just laying out the basics of the pattern, or the foundations that God is following here. And you can summarize this whole message in three words. Don't take anything else away. Take this: grace, obedience, mission. Grace, obedience, mission. That is what's happening. That's what God was laying out here in this introduction to the covenant. Now, I want to take you to one passage, and we'll be done with this. And it's again in the New Testament. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you think about that grace, obedience, mission sequence, is that pattern limited to the nation of Israel? Or is there something else going on here that's actually the same way our relationship with the Lord works? Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Which is heavily borrowing from the passage we've just considered. Listen to this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? What's the goal? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's our holiness, our conduct again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Same sequence. God has given you this amazing privilege of being his people by his grace through Jesus Christ. Now he requires of you a certain lifestyle. And the end goal of that is that through the uniqueness of your life, the Lord would use you to work in the lives of those who observe you. Grace, obedience, mission. It's the same thing. And even though our series in Exodus is going to bring out many differences between us and Israel, I really do pray that we will capture and apply that this basic parallel that I'm talking about this morning. God shows us his saving grace so that we will obey him, and he uses our obedience to attract other people to himself. Right? That's not hard to understand. We've been through a lot of detail here. But this is graspable. God saves us by his grace so that we will obey him, and he uses our obedience to attract others to himself. May the Lord grow us in our experience of that pattern. And speaking of the nations, we're going to end our service by taking this collection to help extend the gospel to another